Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 9 and read on down through verse 17, although we won't be looking at all that this morning. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, his thought just keeps going on and on, but we're going to stop there right now. Let's bow in a quick word of prayer as I ask God for God's grace as we look in his word this morning. God, please give me strength, give me wisdom of words, give me understanding, and give your people understanding as well, that we might take this word and apply it and live it and know it, and we might understand what it means to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that this morning from this text. In your name I pray, amen. An account that has been rehearsed for centuries, Jesus' death, though tragic, we know was not the end. He had promised he would rise again. He said those very words. And 3 days later from his horrendous death, that's exactly what he did. We know that. But like most of what Christ said while ministering for 3.5 years, it didn't quite sink into his disciples, his followers' hearts until after they saw it. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on them, because which one of us has read a promise of God in the Word and has seen God work in our lives, and yet when the struggle comes, we still don't quite believe it? We're just like them. They're just like us. And so they very gently removed his body from the cross just 6 hours from when the nails were first pounded into his hands and his feet. And they set the cross in the ground with a thud, dislocating his joints. And for those first 3 hours on the cross, his body felt excruciating pain as his flesh was ripped from his body. And in essence, Jesus Christ was flayed alive. But even greater torture, I believe, was the last 3 hours of his grueling sacrifice. For this was not where his body was ripped. It was where his spirit was rent. And how he was wrenched from the hands and the eyes of his Father. Something that I cannot understand, a mystery of supernatural proportion, and that the divine Son of God, who is one with the divine Father, was rent in two. And the Trinity, which had existed in unity from eternity past, was now separated out as darkness fell upon the earth, as God the Father turned the lights out. He turned the world dark, as in separating himself from Jesus Christ the Son. No wonder Jesus yelled, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Deserted is what he yelled. It's the word in the Greek. Deserted. I'm alone. You see, all deserted him. They left him in the garden. The people who lauded him said, crucify him. Only John stayed kind of close, but was not willing to die with him. And in the very end, what was probably the greatest punishment for our sin of all was that the Father deserted him. In the darkness and utter chaos, Jesus Christ shouted then what the high priest would have shouted or would have declared at the end of the atonement sacrifice, "Finished! It's over!" And then with a loud voice, with a voice full of power and authority at the end of his life, because no man took his life, he gave it up. And with a voice full of power and authority, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he willed his spirit to depart from his body. So even in the end, Jesus Christ had all the power of divinity. He controlled his destiny. No man controlled it. And he gave his life up in that moment. And at the same time, we looked at this Thursday night, if you were here, at the same time in which the priest would have been bleeding out the sacrificial Passover lamb, Jesus Christ bled out. And as the sacrifice, the Passover lamb would have been coughing and choking and sputtering at this bleeding until finally it was silent. The great Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world spoke his last breath and was silent. And in perfect harmony, Jesus Christ gave his life as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. The blood flowed onto the ground at the foot of the altar at the temple, and the blood flowed on the ground at the foot of the cross. But that blood was different. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now the two secretive disciples, Joseph and Nicodemus, publicly sought to bury his body in Joseph's tomb, and Pilate allowed it. So gentle hands, as we started with our account, wrapped his body in grave clothes, and lastly, longingly, covered the face of the corpse of the one who claimed to be God with a burial cloth. They carried his body to Joseph's tomb and laid the one who was to deliver his people. They delivered the one who was to deliver his people to death. They delivered him to the tomb. And the stone was rolled against the tomb, I believe in their minds and the minds of many others, sealing the eternal state of the body of Jesus Christ. So they went to their residence to eat the Passover feast. They went to eat the Passover lamb. That night, families gathered in their house to eat the lamb, not understanding that they had crucified the ultimate lamb, the one they really needed to, as Jesus said in John 6, eat, take in, receive. They ate the wrong lamb. They received the wrong lamb. And he was laying in there. Now his spirit flew to paradise, Abraham's bosom, where he went with the thief and with other Old Testament saints. And there he was separated from his body and living for 3 days in paradise. So the women, the ones who usually exhibited the most faith, as we know throughout the ministry of Jesus, rose early while it was still dark. Probably first lawful or legal chance they had to go finish the task of burying him. You see, they wanted to bring more spices to anoint, preserve the body as long as possible. And that has been the desire and the bent and the urge of humanity since the dawn of time, to preserve that which dies as much as possible. And they went to preserve it just one last time, preserve it just a little bit more. But when they got there, we know the rest of the story, right? When they got there to preserve the body was gone. Mary looks up, sure that the one standing over there on the side, sure that he must have been the gardener who oversaw them removing the body. What a cruel thing to do. I just want to come worship him with these spices. And she goes, "Pray, tell me, where have you moved his body that I may go to him?" And one word is all. The gardener looks at her and goes, "Mary." And she realizes, it's him. It's the Master. It's the Lord. He is alive. We know that it is, as the angel said, he is risen. And I love this part. He is risen just as he said. I don't know what tone they said it with, but I wonder, don't you remember him saying that to you? He is risen just as he said. The eternal Godhead brought miraculous life to the dead body of Jesus. He is not here. He is risen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates the true divinity of Jesus Christ. He truly is the resurrection and the life. No one took his life, and no one gave him life. He is life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ also demonstrates the complete sacrifice, the completion of the substitution for sins. The resurrection was victory. Death is called the last enemy. The first was sin, then Satan, now death. Sin was defeated on the cross. Satan was defeated with the cross. And death was defeated 3 days later by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Death is crushed to death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ also demonstrates the grace of God. If the favor of God could be upon the Son whom he rejected just days before, if the favor of God was now upon him, is not the favor of God upon all those who call upon him as their Lord and Savior? All those that are in Christ Jesus? All those who have his grace resting upon him? And what is it that gives the divine favor of God upon those who are in Christ Jesus? It is none other but the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead that now dwells within the believer in Jesus Christ. The saint, it has the favor of God because he has the Spirit of God. That's an important concept. That's what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, although not typically preached as a resurrection sermon, a Easter celebration sermon, is dynamically important for what it means to serve a risen Savior. What does it mean to serve a risen Savior? What does it mean to live for Christ? What does it mean to live in light of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Romans 8 tells us what that means. And it's alluded to in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, when he says, "And if Christ be in you," if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, if Christ is in you, the body, this soma, this frustrating corpse, I'm just dead man walking today. This corpse is dying. But the Spirit within me is living. And not only that, but if I have life today in my spirit, verse 11, if the same Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, if he is dwelling within you, will he not also raise your dead bodies? And so you have the cross, which assures our justification with Jesus Christ, and the resurrection, which assures our glorification with Jesus Christ, that we will rise again. That word in verse 11, I love it, the word quicken, made alive, two words put together, create life, reanimate, new life. The Spirit that dwells within the Christian promises them an eternity with God. And so the resurrection demonstrates the authority and power of God through Jesus Christ to give life. And it is this fourth point that we saw emphasized last week, that the Spirit of God gives life because it is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And so if you have the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead indwelling you, and you do, he said here, if you don't, you are none of his. You do if you are a born-again saint. You have that Spirit of God. Then you can rest assured in the future glory that is yours. You can rest assured that Christ will not leave your body in the grave either. That the same thing can be said about you and me one day. We are not here. We are risen, just as he said. We will rise again. We are living a risen life today with our spirit, but one day this entire body will rise to be a perfected body. One of the great blessings and ministries of the Holy Spirit is that his presence promises to grant us the same resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's presence in our lives assures us that this life is not all there is. But we will live forever with God in the eternal state, in these same mortal bodies, only changed to be perfect and incorruptible. So we do not need to be miserable, Apostle Paul. For it's not just in this life that we have hope. We have hope of the life to come. After they place my body in the grave, I'll beat them all. I'll rise again in God's perfect timing. Do your worst, anti-God world. The best you can do is temporarily ruin this body, maybe cause some pain. But I will rise again triumphantly in the end. And with the saints in heaven, I gladly proclaim, Thou art worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And with Job I say, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and shall stand on the earth in the latter day. And when skin worms destroy this body, I know in my flesh I shall see God. What does the resurrection of Christ mean to me? The promise of eternity with God in a resurrected body. I shall look upon him, as John said in Revelation, face to face. I shall not have the veil of this flesh, which shields me from God because of his great holiness, but I'll be able to go beyond Moses and gaze upon God's glory for eternity, full in the face, not just the hinder parts, but full in the face. It means that God is favorably inclined to me, and that I not only have the promise of a resurrected body then, someday in God's timing, but I am a new creation with God's empowering, enabling, illuminating, and encouraging spirit inside me even now. The resurrection means that God's seal of approval was upon Christ's death and sacrifice, and since I rest in that sacrifice and reside in Christ as my Lord and Master, only by His grace, I am His favored child too. Joint heirs with Christ, ready and enabled to serve a living Lord. The resurrection means that the same Spirit that gave life to Jesus Christ dwells within me, and not only has regenerated my spirit, but will revive my body. This brings us to verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. Because he's talking about this resurrection in verses 10 and 11. He's talking about the Spirit that resides within us that raised Christ from the dead. Paul is appealing to the Spirit of the resurrection. And then he says this word, therefore. Love it when he says that, therefore. And everybody's saying, okay, what do I do with this? What do I do with this resurrected life? What do I do with this reality that as a believer in Jesus Christ, I am born again, I am regenerated, and I am promised a new life? Therefore, this is what I do with it. Therefore. And who is he talking to? Brethren, brothers, Christians, saints. He's talking to this, and so here is what we will do with it. Considering the obligation that he talks about here, the great English expositor and author during the 19th century, W.H. Griffith Thomas, I've decided I could never write a book because Matt Johnson's just too boring. You got to have a name like W.H. Griffith Thomas. But he said it this way, because the Spirit has given life to the soul and will hereafter give life to the body, we are under an obligation to live according to that Spirit and not according to the flesh. Our contemporary Christian culture today, just modern Christianity today, and I'm sure it's this way been many generations, we don't like that word obligation. We don't like it. It sounds too legalistic, too negative. So much of Christianity views salvation as hitchhiking to heaven. People stick out their spiritual thumb. God sees them and picks them up. You don't want to get too close to the driver, so you just keep it casual, you know? Talk about the weather or sports, and when you have gone as far as you want with the driver, you pull over, tell him thanks for the ride, but you can take it from here. This is what we see rampant in churches today, this type of Christianity. It's heretical. It spiritually, I think it represents the attitude of many professing Christians. They want to get a ride to heaven through saying a prayer or making a profession of faith in God, but they really don't want too much of a relationship with the one who paid the sacrifice. Or if there is a relationship with him, they want to keep it casual, maybe only a couple hours once a week. They want to get close, and when they see that salvation has demands upon life, hard demands, and that to truly follow Christ requires absolute and utter sacrifice, thanks, I'll take it from here. Jesus speaks of counting the cost to follow him. And no, a person cannot be born again and yet refuse to be his disciple. To receive Christ as Savior is to receive Him as Master. We cannot separate the Godhead, and we cannot separate the nature of Christ. He is Lord, Savior, Jesus Christ. He is all of that. And so He addresses Christians here. Brothers, Brothers, what do we do with this resurrection? What happens? And notice the words in verse 12. Brothers, we are debtors. We have an obligation. We are indebted. Indebted to what? We are indebted to this Spirit who has regenerated us and who promised us his eternal life. We are indebted to him. We are obligated to the Spirit of God. The basis of our indebtedness is upon our already current spiritual indwelling. This is for the Christian, the converted. It is how to live as a Christian, not how to become one. On the basis of the advantage gained by the Spirit of God. That's the basis in which we are to be indebted, obligated. The advantage gained by the Spirit of God. Is there an advantage to the Holy Spirit indwelling us? Well, he's just outlined that. The great advantage. We were dead until the Spirit regenerates us. Our bodies would have died and lived lifeless and then eventually perished in lake of fire for all of eternity unless the Spirit of God had rejuvenated us. We are indebted to this Spirit. You know, he goes on to say, first of all, he says, brethren, we are indebted not to the flesh. We have no obligation to this flesh. Now, the flesh he's talking about is not the soma, the body. He's referring to that which uses the body, the sinful passions and desires and temptations of life that draw us from God into moral depravity and uncleanness. Sinfulness. Sinfulness is what he's talking about, the flesh there. We are not indebted to that, but don't you know, haven't you experienced in your life that the flesh tries to convince you that it's your master? You are indebted to it. You must do what it says. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. The flesh is constantly telling us that we are obligated to serve it. And he says, you're not obligated to serve the flesh now that you're a born-again saint. Whatever did the flesh give us as advantageous? Whatever good came from sin? Whatever good came from sinful living? What advantage is that? The flesh is the illustrious thief who has robbed us of all our joy, our standing before God, and has left us destitute of goodness and righteousness. And now it demands our allegiance. This murder of the Spirit and thief of true joy says we owe him. The flesh has given no advantage to the saint. But the great temporal and eternal advantage has been freely given in and through God's Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead has convicted us, regenerated us, renewed our mind, and provided life in our spirit. It seals us. That Spirit seals us as the surety of our reward. It sanctifies us day by day. It gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. It illuminates God's revelation, what God wants for us. But what about the flesh? What advantage is the flesh? When one compares the flesh and the Spirit of God, which one has truly produced blessing? That is the one we are under obligation to. And so this obligation, this indebtedness, it is not a legal obligation. He's talking to saints here. It is a moral obligation. We are morally obligated to submit to the Spirit of God because of what the Spirit of God has given us. And so in verse 13, he describes life in the Spirit. We see that we are indebted to the Spirit. But now, what does that indebtedness look like? To fulfill our moral obligation regarding the Spirit of God who has saved us and regenerated us, it begins with understanding it means living in the Spirit. That's what it means. And we'll describe that in just a minute. The Apostle Paul doesn't actually say in the text to live in the Spirit. If you look at the whole structure of how he says this, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We are obligated. We are indebted. But he doesn't say what we are indebted to. He just says what we're not indebted to. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And then he goes on to say how ridiculous that is and what happens if we do live after the flesh. And we'll look at that in just a moment. And he leaves it kind of open. But I think it's pretty clear what he is saying here is we're indebted. He just, in verse 10 and 11, has explained the great advantage of the Spirit, how the Spirit raises us and promises us new life and sanctifies us. And he says, oh, we have a great obligation. It'd be ridiculous for us to say, well, to who? Obviously, it's to the Spirit of God, even though he never actually says it in those words. But why? What good is that? What benefit is that? What advantage is that? Well, first of all, we notice in verse 13 that if you live according to the flesh, you are destined to die. Well, that's a good reason not to serve the flesh, right? He only brings death. He only brings destruction. The phrase is very interesting. It's a classic if-then statement describing the foolishness of the saint living or walking according to the demands of the flesh. Before you were born again, before you knew Christ, all that you could do was live according to the flesh. We had no Holy Spirit presence to help us please God in our walk. We may have done good things, but those good things were filthiness before God because they were not infused by the Spirit of God. They didn't have the mark of God upon them. Even when we had moments of morality, we were still the enemies of God and our depravity, the friends of sinful flesh. But what was the result of that life according to death? It was a death destiny. The Greek construction of what we see translated, "you shall die," is not a future tense that you might expect there. It's not saying you will die as in the sense of, well, this is going to happen one day. Although that's the case, the whole emphasis on it is not the future idea of it, but it's really using the word that means to owe or about to become, and then the word dead. So he says, if you live after the flesh, you are about to become dead. This is your destiny. In fact, the New American Standard translated, you must die. Because that's the concept of this phrase, this is what is required of living according to the flesh. Death is required by the flesh. It is not so much saying what will happen, it is saying what should happen. The destiny of the one living in the flesh is eternal death. So the assumption is this: why then would the saint who has the same spirit as God's resurrection, why then would they go live in death? Why would they go back to that which was killing them? What did that ever get you? How did that life ever work out for you? What good was that doing? Many of you who have lived a life remembering your life in the flesh before you knew Christ as your Savior, you can think back, what was it doing for you after all? Remember how much great advantage that was? Remember how much you tried to fill yourself up with the pleasures of this life and how it seemed like you would weep in the secret because you knew that you were just empty and life was meaningless? Remember how frustrating it was to constantly try to do morality, to try to be a Christian without the power of God? Remember how frustrating that was? What good was that flesh? What did it ever do for you? That's the argument of the Apostle Paul in here. In fact, it didn't do anything for you. It did everything against you. It's your enemy. It sought to kill you. But he says the contrast to that in verse 13, but if through the Spirit of God you do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There is a play on words here. The flesh destined the sinner to die, but the Holy Spirit enables the saint to put the flesh to death. Another put it this way. I like this. I thought it was very catchy, and I can remember short, easy things. You're either killing sin, or sin is killing you. That's the reality. The true saint is habitually and gradually killing sin by submission to the Spirit of God, living in the Spirit. This idea of living according to the Spirit, living after the Spirit as opposed to living after the flesh, what does that mean? What does that include? Well, first of all, it means we have the grace of God is upon us. And the grace of God is manifested by the indwelling Spirit, which enables us by God's power to put to death the deeds of the body. But also, we have the desire of God through the Spirit to seek to mortify the deeds of the body. The true saint, the true Christian, hates sin, especially his own sin. The true saint hates sin. And he hates it when his flesh uses his body for wicked practices. He doesn't hate his body, but he hates those fleshly, sinful impulses and habits which draw him further and further from the glory of God toward that which used to make him spiritually dead. The flesh will kill your spirit, but submission to the Holy Spirit. Through putting to death the deeds of the flesh, will renew your mind. It is important that we realize that we still have the flesh always attacking us. We still have that flesh. We've already established that if you've been in any of our services in Romans chapter 6 and 7. The flesh remains. He attacks. He battles. He fights. The passions, the motions of our spirit and of our heart that draw us away from God, it's there, it's present, it's real. There is not a Christian today who honestly can stand and say, I've beat sin. I don't struggle. And the struggle reminds us that we are the children of God. I like what James Madison Stifler, see once again, one of those names, professor and commentator of this 19th century, he said it this way, the man in Christ is not in the flesh, but it is in him. And the problem of salvation, and what he means by that is the sanctification aspect here, is not how to transmute the flesh into something good, but how to live with this thing every day without being overcome by it. The presence of the Spirit solves the problem. The Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the flesh. By the way, this is what Paul is getting at in Romans 8. And he'll triumphantly get there toward the end of Romans 8 when he says, verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's working up to that in here, talking about the Spirit of God and how the Spirit of God enables us to conquer the flesh. The Spirit of God enables us to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. But the saint, we must understand, Christian, you are in a battle. Kill or be killed. You are in a battle. And we cannot have complacency in the battle of sanctification. The Spirit of God is our power, and He enables us now that we are saints to put to death the deeds of the body. I want to focus in on that for just a minute in verse 13. He said, therefore, okay, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we have resurrection power indwelling us, okay, because Christ raised from the dead, and that Spirit that gave Him life resides within the Christian, the converted, okay, we are obligated, right? We have a moral obligation to this Spirit. Now, if anybody would argue with that concept, I don't think they really are being honest. Like I said, it's not a legal obligation, it's not a way to become a Christian, that we are morally obligated. What individual would be rescued, have their whole family rescued from utter destruction in a house fire and would not have a sense of obligation to the one who rescued them? Anyone who's honest would have to realize, yeah, that's normal thinking. So the Apostle Paul's not saying anything unusual here, but says we are obligated. Okay, we have this moral obligation. To what? Well, we don't have an obligation to the flesh because the flesh did nothing for us. In fact, the flesh is responsible for our spiritual death in the first place. The flesh is what is responsible for killing us. But now that we have Christ, we don't have to. We're not dead anymore. We're alive. So why would we go back to that flesh? We're not obligated to the flesh. No, we are obligated to the Spirit of God. Not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. But how does that work? How does that happen? Well, we talked about it a little bit here. But specifically the end of verse 13, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This is the practical way in which the Christian is living according to the Spirit. How do you live according to the Spirit? Avoid the flesh, follow the Spirit. Now, you were expecting something more profound, I think, weren't you? I mean, don't do that, follow Christ. Isn't that the idea of repentance? Turn to Him. Now, I wish it was more complicated. Well, no, I don't really. It just gives me more to talk about. But the reality is, it's not complicated. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. It's not complicated. And don't get ahead of me. I'm going to be getting into some things in a minute here to describe how it's not about trying to be better either. But it's basically, the flesh is bad. The flesh kills. I don't want to be dead. Okay, I don't want to go that way. That's really what it is here. That's our obligation. But the body, some people sometimes confuse this and begin to think, well, you know what I just need to do? I just need to beat myself. I just need to somehow, you know, when I sin, what I need to do, I just need to really show myself I mean business. You know, maybe whip myself a couple times. Or, well, I don't do that. That hurts. I don't like pain. So maybe to make myself real, I don't want to do that sin again. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to withhold something from myself. I'm going to punish myself. Punish my body, because this body is just so frustrating me. This body is constantly bringing me into sin. You know what? That is the wrong perspective. It's looking at it the wrong way, because the body is not sin. Pleasure is not sin. Joy is not sin. Isn't that good? That joy is not sin? I'm glad for that. I like to have fun. Life is good, right? The Christian is not a morose, walk around, got to beat the body. Got to deny myself. This body. That's not it. Because he doesn't say that. In the Word of God, in the Greek language, there are two words, sarx and soma. Both of them have the idea of corporal. Okay? Sarx is usually translated flesh. Soma is always translated body. Flesh, sarx, is this big word that can include the body. But the word soma only ever means this. The skin, the bones, the blood vessels, the eye, you know, the body. Soma never means sin. It always means the body. Jesus had a soma, a body. He did not have flesh. He did not have that. So what is the difference? The flesh is that sinful impulses, those sinful desires, that part of us that uses the soma, the body, to do bad things. The tool of the flesh is the body. And that's why in verse 13 he says, put to death the deeds of the body. He doesn't say put to death the body, does he? He says put to death the deeds of the body. God gave us pleasure sensors, nerves, feelings, touch, but the flesh uses those senses to gratify lust, immorality, anger, wrath, malice, evil thoughts, murders, perversions. So we don't kill the mouth. It doesn't do any good. But we must, by the Spirit's power, kill the malice and blasphemy, which is the flesh that uses the mouth. We don't kill the eyes. You struggle with looking at inappropriate things. You don't poke your eyes out. You know what'll happen if you do that? The perverted images will be etched into your mind. Because it's not a problem with the eyes. It's the flesh that uses the eyes. Okay? We must, by God's grace, by His Spirit's power, execute the lusting flesh that causes my eyes to wander towards strange women or immoral wantings. We don't destroy the hands, but we must hate the selfishness that leads us to hurt others for our own comforts. We could go on and on with illustrations, right? It's not about the body. It's about what he says here, the deeds or the practices of the body. That which is flesh, that which attacks us and goes against us. And how do we do this? How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Is it by the flesh, the sinful things? The deeds of the body is the flesh. How do we do that? Is that by just determining that today I'm not going to sin? Is it by today determining today I'm going to be a good Christian as opposed to a bad Christian? Today I'm going to just be really careful not to do these things I shouldn't do. Okay? No. It's not it at all. In fact, verse 14, he answers the question. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You know what? How we put to death the deeds of the flesh, how we put to death the flesh? We follow God. We follow Christ. We relate to Him. We submit to the Spirit of God. And you know what happens when we submit to the Spirit of God? The flesh is being killed. Turn with me over to Colossians. I'm sorry, not Colossians, Galatians. We're almost done. Hold on. Galatians chapter 5. This is such a tremendous verse regarding this topic. Galatians 5, verse 16. Paul says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit," and you notice the next word? "Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You notice what he says here. He doesn't say, don't fulfill the flesh and you'll walk in the Spirit. It's not what he says. Just walk in the Spirit, and you know what you'll find yourself doing? Not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Why? Because the Spirit and flesh are antagonistic toward each other. And if you're submitting to the Spirit of God, you won't be submitting to the flesh. So the answer to how to live putting to death the deeds of the flesh is not by cataloging my sins in my flesh and going through the list trying to kill each one of them. Rather, it is by willingly, consistently submitting myself to God in His Word through the Spirit of God. And that takes care of itself. Put it this way. I have yet to have lustful thoughts sitting there and reading through the Word of God about my loving Jesus Christ. That doesn't cause that to happen, does it? I'm not saying I haven't wandered or haven't had problems. What I'm saying is that if I am relating to God, I don't have time in the mind and the heart for the flesh. I'm preoccupied with something far better than the flesh. Paul says this in Colossians. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your mind on things above. Have our mind on God, and the things on the earth are going to just kind of go away. The closer we grow to God, the closer we grow to God, the more the flesh is being put to death. How do you kill the flesh? By submitting to the Spirit. Look at what he says here in Galatians 5, continues there. He says in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. He spells it out. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's a strange word, it's the idea of wantonness. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, or being at odds, emulations, or that's jealousies, wrath, strife, divisions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings or partyings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying this is that which characterizes the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, patience. There is no law. There is no reason to not have these as a part of your life. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, submit to God's Spirit, and you will be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How can a Christian live a resurrected life? By walking with God. By walking with God. Submission to the Spirit. He says in verse 14, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they truly are the sons of God. A promise. Sometimes this is missed as a promise because of the word order, but it truly is a promise, not a command. He's not saying be led of the Spirit. He's saying you are led of the Spirit if you are a Christian. If you're an adopted child of God, born again by the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ alone, you are led by God's Spirit. There is no child of God that He doesn't lead. Did you catch that? There is no child of God that He doesn't lead. You don't have to look for God to lead you. He does lead you through the Spirit of God. The question is, do we submit? Do we submit to His leading? That's the question. God would not be all in all if He were here to justify the saint by His grace and Holy Spirit life-giving power, promise him the future resurrection through the same Spirit's resurrection power, command to mortify and put to death the deeds of the body through the Spirit of God, yet, after all that, not guide us in our sanctification with that same Spirit? No, we have a real guide in this life that kills the flesh as we follow Him. By the way, He is leading, but this verse assumes that if we don't follow, it's not because of His leading or His lack of it. It's because we are following the flesh instead of the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead? Right, this is where we'll conclude with. How does the Spirit lead? If we're to follow the leading of the Spirit, how does the Spirit lead? And by the way, we'll examine this verse some more along with the next verses next week. But how does the Spirit lead? It's really not that complicated. We don't have to throw out fleeces, wait for supernatural voices, look for revelations, feel burnings in our guts, or try to interpret circumstances. To follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, one must see how God has used the Holy Spirit. Okay, how did God use the Holy Spirit? The chief ministry of the Holy Spirit was twofold. Always has been. Twofold, okay? to vindicate the person and work of Jesus as divine and sufficient for salvation. In the Old Testament, he spoke of the work of Jesus. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God speaks about the work of Jesus. So to vindicate Jesus. But second, to deliver God's revelation of his person and work to all of human history. To deliver God's revelation. This is how he's the comforter. This is how he comes alongside. The promise given to the disciples was that he would guide them into all truth. In Jesus' prayer to the Father in John 17, he asked that the Father sanctify, lead, guide, them into all truth. And he prayed that the Father would do that through his truth. And then he says this, "Thy word is truth." So the truth that the Spirit led the disciples in was revealing to them the Word of God, so that they could write it down. That's why Timothy, Paul calls the Word of God, God-breathed, or literally, spirited by divine, God-spirited, the Spirit of God. This is why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21 that in the inscripturating of the Word, holy men of God spake as they were moved, and that word moved means to be led along or carried, right? By the Holy Spirit. So, catch this. I know I've said a lot, but I want you to catch this. We know the will of the Holy Spirit, and we can follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as we submit our will, our emotions, our desires, our logic, our philosophy, our worldview, and our wisdom to the inspired teaching of the Bible. God's written, spirited revelation produced by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit leads us. What a treasure we have in the Bible, for it is our Spirit-infused guide for all faith and practice. In Ephesians 6, when speaking to the about the armor of the Lord, the phrase stands out to me. It says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." No wonder men and women have sacrificed their lives, their fortunes, their families, their everything to copy this book, this precious revelation in Greek and Hebrew, and then to translate it carefully and accurately into languages we can read and understand. William Tyndale died a martyr's death, giving us the first English translation of this sacred text. Why would he die? Because he understood this is the Spirit's leading. The Spirit led the apostles and prophets to write it down, exactly what God wanted. And so these men looked at it and they said, "We have to preserve this. This is the very breath of God, the Spirit of God." And so the Spirit of God that indwells us, he leads us, yes, he does, but he leads us through the written Word of God. That's what we can trust. We can know and discern the Spirit's leading because he always leads through the revelation of his Word. Don't be deceived into looking elsewhere to see God's leading. We must study grammar, language, sentence structure, context, yes, and all other aspects of a human book because it is a human book. But we can understand the meanings, the applications, the specifics, but never appropriate it to our lives, never grow, never obey, because it's also a supernatural book. One that needs the Holy Spirit to apply and illuminate to us. So, the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead under 2,000 years ago. That same Spirit indwells everyone who trusts in God, everyone who is his child, his son. That same Spirit who has regenerated us then indwells us. He also promises to give us resurrected bodies. Therefore, we are obligated to live according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We must be killing the flesh or be being killed by the flesh. And we are enabled to mortify the deeds of the body through submission to the Spirit and a relationship with God. It's not about trying to be a better Christian. It's about resting in our relationship with Jesus Christ and growing closer to him by the Spirit. We must bring every thought captive, every activity captive to the glory of Christ as revealed in God's Spirit's sword, the white Bible. We close with saying it this way. God has packed us a suitcase of spiritual power. He's packed us a suitcase. Spiritual delight in God is found in this suitcase. And we have the power through appropriating the suitcase, the contents of the suitcase, to execute the flesh moment by moment. But the power is only applied when the suitcase is opened. The power is only applied when we actually use it, know it. You can't follow the leading of God if you never know what God says. We can't follow the Spirit's leading if we don't read what the Spirit has given us. You don't enjoy your clothes on vacation until you open the suitcase up. This Easter, this Resurrection Day, praise God for His resurrection, but don't let it be a cute catchphrase. Let it be a life-transforming resurrection where we live in the resurrection power with victory over the flesh and sin through a humble, consistent walk in accordance with the Spirit of God using His sword in our lives. Praise God for the life-giving Spirit of grace. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for this Resurrection Sunday when we can worship, praise, and glorify You in Your name. Help us, God, to submit ourselves to Your Spirit's leading in light of the great, great blessing it is to be resurrected. God, Your resurrection teaches us that we too are resurrected if we know Christ. And if we are saints and sons, heirs with Christ, God, we are so morally obligated to surrender ourselves to that Spirit, to submit to Your will and to Your word. Help us, God, to live in light of the resurrection, even today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.